Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for this service and this church. We lift Charlie to you before he brings us some challenging words of scripture regarding today's subject, and we pray for this evening's session that it goes well and our hearts are fully recipient and soft to hear. Amen. So, some words from Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, if you'd like to open your Bibles to that chapter. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." So moving to Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. I'll just put my daughter's handy bookmarks in my pocket. So, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent the rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. They become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Thank you, George, very much for those readings and for that prayer. Let's start with verse 18. I hope you've all got Genesis 2 open in front of you. Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Just we'll just put on the screen that pigeonhole address, so that you can get your phones open, and if you want to type a question as we go, please don't. It won't be on the screen. It's at the beginning of the PowerPoint. Thanks, Susan. Yeah. So do just jot down onto this address any questions you've got. And if you don't have a question, you can also vote for the other questions that have been asked, and click on the ones that you'd like to hear. And we'll do our best to answer some of them during the end of the service. Houston, we have a problem. You'll remember that line from Apollo 13 when an explosion cripples the spacecraft. Houston, we have a problem. And after a whole chapter where it was good, we saw that line again and again. It was good, 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 it was good. 6 times. And then it was very good when God creates mankind. There's a problem. And what is that problem? Well, it's not as catastrophic as the problem that we're going to see next week when we look at Genesis chapter 3 and we look at the fall. But nevertheless, there is a minor problem here in verse 18, and that is the aloneness of man, the aloneness of Adam. And this is a problem that is wonderfully addressed and worked through in our passage today in the arrival of Eve, the arrival of Adam and Eve. Marriage and sex, man and woman. And this is the fourth in our little series from Genesis 1 to 4, which, as we've been saying, gives us a helpful lens, hence the little glasses, which you probably can't quite see at the bottom of the screen, the symbol of our little series at the moment. Genesis giving us the lenses in which we can view our world and our God and ourselves. But as we think particularly today about marriage and sexuality, we have to acknowledge that this is not an easy topic. This is not going to be easy for me to preach. I'll try not to sort of blush at any point. And it's not going to be easy necessarily for us to hear. It's a controversial topic. And this is probably one of the areas in which the Bible's teaching most clearly goes against our culture's thinking today. We do live in a culture that basically worships sex. We are faced, as we open our phones and our computers, with a tsunami of sexual images coming at us on every screen. And a couple of articles that I've looked at in the last couple of weeks where an addiction to pornography can begin at age 7. And whereas one newspaper puts it, 13 is the ideal number of sexual partners before you settle down. But has the world's view of sex helped us at all? I believe it's left us, rather than liberated, it's left us confused, enslaved, dysfunctional, and deeply wounded. And so how good it is that we look to God's life-giving and forgiving word here in the Bible. And Genesis 2 is the go-to place, as we've already seen in our first reading, for Jesus and, in fact, for Paul as they teach about marriage in the Bible. So just to give you a heads up of where we're going, the first thing to say is that this is a game of two halves, this passage, because it starts actually before we even get to sex and marriage. We start with the Garden of Eden, and we're going to go through the first half fairly quickly because, for a couple of reasons, partly because I'd really like us to get to the main theme today, which is marriage and sex, but also because this first half is actually a kind of recap in some ways of what we've been seeing over the last few 4 weeks. This is week 5. You know when England wins its penalties? And again and again, they take those penalties and they win the game. And you see the winning shot from all kinds of different camera angles. Well, in a sense, what we've got here in Genesis 2 is actually a different kind of camera angle, a theological camera angle from what we've seen in chapter 1. So don't be alarmed or worried, as some scholars tell us, that there's two different creation accounts here and they're contradictory. They don't really add up, but they've just been put together at the beginning of the Bible. The writer of Genesis is giving us two angles on the same thing. And the first one is more universal and the second one is more local. As we look at these, at this second local one, he kind of changes the camera angle so that we don't have mankind created in one go, as seen in chapter 1, verse 27, but we kind of slow down. We see man and then woman. So let's look at 3 points. We're going to do this very quickly before we get onto our main theme from the first half, as we see another camera angle on God, creation, and humanity. And this will act as a bit of a recap. If you haven't listened to the first four talks, they're all online on our website and on our YouTube channel, so you're welcome to go back over them. But just quickly, by way of recap, we've seen in chapter 1, and we see it again here in chapter 2, that God is the great mover and shaker in Genesis. He's completely in control. Here we see him forming, planting, making, taking, putting, commanding, and speaking. God is in control. He is the great creator. You and I only breathe, we only have our existence and every breath because of him. We're totally dependent on him. So the Bible kind of shocks us straight away by showing us just how dependent we are on God. And he has made such a good and perfect world, as we're going to see. He is so kind. But let's move on to that created world as we look secondly at the creation. And like in chapter 1, we see how good it is. There's beauty, there's lush vegetation, there's food to enjoy, there's streams, animals, and a beautiful garden. And there's three particular things which you might not have spotted, but look in verse 12. There's gold, resin, and onyx. Now, these aren't just throwaway comments. I guess there are all sorts of other jewels that could have been mentioned, beautiful things that can be mined out of the earth. But actually, these are three things which crop up again later in the Bible when we learn about the construction of the temple and the tabernacle. These are very carefully chosen things, telling us that we're in the presence of God. So here, God is in his creation, and we in his world are in the presence of God, and Adam and Eve are able to walk with God in the cool of the day. It's a beautiful picture of intimacy. Our world is intended, or was originally, a sanctuary in which we could meet with God and worship him. What about humanity? Well, that's the last part of this sort of intro. And we see just how privileged we are. We saw that in chapter 1, in the fact that we're called to subdue the earth, to rule over it. The whole creation works best under our care as we see humanity in God's image. And there's a slowdown here of the camera with the separate arrival of man and woman. First of all, mankind. Have a look at verse 7. Then the Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground. And if you look at the footnote, you'll see that the writer is kind of making a play on words here. There's a kind of pun going on. Adam, or Adam, is taken from Adamar, the dust. That's a reminder to us that we're made of dust. We're part of this creation. We're part of the good stuff that is this world. But I guess there's a fragileness and a frailty to us that we're going to see as sin and then death comes into the world. But we're hugely privileged. And man, and it is man initially here, man is given a great responsibility to steward over the creation, to make it fruitful, to live in his image. We'll come back to the commands in chapter 6, verses 16 and 17 next week, when we see what we're to do and what we're not to do. But first of all, men, and can I talk to you men, because you are named first here, Adam. Don't be discouraged. Don't be hard on yourself. Guys can be sometimes quite low in their self-image. They can be very discouraged about who they are and their identity and what they're worth. But you're made in the image of God and you are precious to God. Men, you are important. You're made in the image of God. You're deeply precious to God. But Houston, we have a problem. And that is that man on his own is not enough. Adam, by himself, is not enough. And that's the problem in verse 18 where we began. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, what is that aloneness? Is it loneliness? Is it just that man is sad, he's on his own? Actually, I think it's more than that if we look carefully at the verse and at the context. Remember, man is called to rule over this world, to subdue it, to rule it, to be in control, to be in charge under God. And he can't do it on his own. It's not good for him to be alone in the sense that it's not so much, this is how one preacher put it, it's not so much that he's lonely, but more that he's incompetent. Sorry, guys. But we can't do it on our own. And we need women to rule over this world together in a partnership. And that's really my first point as we look at marriage. Marriage, which is the main theme of where we're going, particularly in verse 24, is a partnership. But there's also to be partnerships generally within this world as we work together to subdue it, to rule over it, and to work the world. Let's look in a little bit more detail at the arrival of Eve. So verse 18, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And just in case any of the women out there are thinking, Johnny, do you mind just closing that door? Just in case any of the women are thinking, oh, a helper. Oh, the Bible doesn't have a very good view of women. We're just helpers. That sounds a bit derogatory. Helper is a word used of God again and again in the Psalms. God is our help. God is our helper. So this is a really important and really high role for the women here. Women, you are important. You are precious. You are made in the image of God as well. So verse 19, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. Here's the camera angle again. This time on the creation. He brought them all to the man to see what he would name them. This is lovely. Mankind has such privileged status and such an important role in the world. He himself gets to name the animals. God knows the stars. He names them one by one, but we get to name the animals. So our A to Z of animals that Johnny's written another song about, from aardvark, baboon, cheetah, dog, emu, frog, etc. God gives us the privilege of naming the animals. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and to the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Man can't do this on his own. He can't rule over the planet by himself. He can't steward the world. He can't obey God's great mandate, which here in the Old Testament is to subdue the land, and in the New Testament is to go and take the good news of Jesus to every nation. He can't do it on his own. And so verse 21, there's a kind of, God kind of puts man into a kind of general anesthetic. He caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs. And this is where Adam's rib comes from, this idea that woman is made out of Adam's rib. What's going on theologically there? I think this is really important. One commentator, Matthew Henry, from hundreds of years ago, he said this, but though it's old, it's really helpful, and I love this little quote. Eve was not taken out of Adam's head to top him, neither out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. Now, there's picture language going on here, but isn't that a beautiful picture? And therefore, we get some great Bible mathematics that one plus one, that is mankind, sorry, man, plus one, woman, equals one. Because they become one flesh. And so the two that were originally one, the rib and the man, now the man and the woman, who are made of the very same substance, when they come together, there's a unity. This is just like God, unity in diversity. This is why we were saying a couple of weeks ago that we're in the image of God, because we can rule and because we can relate. So it's a beautiful thing that's going on here. And what happens next? So the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. And then we have what one writer has called the first love song in the Bible. And he's thrilled. He's so excited. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman." And that's another Hebrew pun, for she was taken out of man. And then in verse 24, we have the Bible's fundamental teaching on marriage, which we'll come on to in just a moment. But I want you to see that marriage is to be a partnership. It's for serving God. It's for serving God. Yes, there is to be an inward, private, face-to-face, a closing of the doors, and a privacy and a sexual aspect to marriage, which we'll come on to in the second point. But the purpose of this relationship is for serving in God's world. There's a partnership. And I think this is quite helpful because we can tend to do this when we think of our marriage partner. We tend to load them up with too much pressure. I don't know if you can see that. It's a truck with about 100 people on the truck and about 200 bags and suitcases. We can load our marriage partner with so much expectation that they end up having to do more than the Bible calls them to do. Marriage is never going to be the perfect, total. The other person is never going to meet all my needs as a human being for my total pleasure and happiness. That is just to load too much onto marriage. No human can bear that. A spouse is not a saviour. That's someone else's job, who we'll get to know later in the Bible, Jesus Christ. There's a kind of couple-olatry that we can have in our world today that loads too much onto marriage. And actually loads too little at the same time, because it takes away from the idea that it's a partnership. It becomes only an inward-looking thing rather than an outward thing. The couple are, yes, to be looking, as it were, face-to-face, but actually they're to be looking out to the world as well, to be serving the planet and serving the rest of humanity. So, yes, there is to be a private, sexual, inward aspect to this relationship, but there's also to be an outward-facing focus. Christopher Ashe, who's written a great book, he's a Cambridge preacher who's preached in our church a few times, written a book called Married for God, and he calls it Sex in the Service of God. There's that inward intimacy, and then there's the outward service. So just a couple of questions before we move on to the sexual side of marriage. Married couples, if you were to just have a quiet, honest moment with your spouse, maybe when things are going well and it's not a bad moment, when she's not dashing out of the door or when she's in a good mood, and you were to have a quiet moment, and women, as you catch your husband and he's not hungry, but he's had a full tummy and he's ready to talk, and it's a good moment, maybe got a drink to settle down with, and you were to just ask, let's have an honest chat for a moment, how are we doing as a team in our marriage? Maybe this evening you need to ask that if you're married to your spouse. How are we doing as a team? Are we working well as a team? How are we doing on this partnership aspect? Or does it feel like we're just living two separate lives, doing our own thing? It's a good question to ask. Ask that question to your spouse this evening. How can I help more? Where do you feel that we're not a team? Is it when we make plans for the weekend or for holidays? Is it getting the kids off to school, if you're able to help with that? Is it teaching the kids the Bible so they grow up to know and love Jesus? There's a partnership at the heart of marriage. But for those of you who are single, maybe you hope one day to meet Mr. Wright or Miss Wright. I actually had a French teacher called Mrs. Wright because she was married to Mr. Wright. She said that she was single until she met her Mr. Wright. But marriage, as we've seen, is more than simply romance. There's a partnership. You need to marry someone who you're going to be able to be in a team with. And therefore, it's essential, Christian men and women, that you marry Christian men and women. How many women, and sadly it is often the women, though men as well, have been compromised in their Christian witness and service because they've married a spouse who doesn't share their faith, and therefore there's been a clash in terms of this partnership. They may be very well matched in lots of other areas, but in this fundamental issue of a relationship with Christ, they're going to be pulling in different directions. This is a difficult and sensitive area, and feel free to talk to me or others after the service. In fact, I'd love to point you, if you're in the difficult situation of facing difficult decisions in dating and in romance and in relationships at the moment, I'd love to point you to a couple in the church who deliberately waited until they met a Christian spouse quite a bit later in their life, and who were so glad that they did that. But if marriage is a partnership for serving God, it is indeed to be a sexual and an intimate relationship. And that's the second part. This is a physical union. And marriage is the God-given context for sex. Now, this is probably about the most controversial part of the Bible's teaching today. And I'm going to put a big list of things on the screen where all of us have failed and all of these are challenged by the world today. But I hope you agree that this is what the Bible is saying, especially as we look at verse 24. So look at verse 24 now. Because in verse 24, we've got it on the screen as well, we've got the Bible's fundamental teaching on marriage. Let me read it to you. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Do send a question on this, because I'm going to go through this quite quickly. You can come back to this slide afterwards if you miss it or see it on the YouTube. Do you see that marriage, according to Genesis 2, verse 24, and this is picked up by Jesus and picked up by Paul in the New Testament, is to be, first of all, permanent. There's a leaving and a cleaving. A man leaves his mother and father to make a new family unit, which culturally is expressed in slightly different ways in different cultures, but it's to be a public leaving and cleaving in marriage. So God's ideal is that there's no divorce. Secondly, it's to be exclusive. A man is united to his wife and not to anyone else. So there's to be no adultery. Thirdly, it's a man leaving and cleaving to his wife. You've probably heard the silly jokes before, but it's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, or Madam and Eve. This is a heterosexual partnership. Now, again, this is very controversial in today's world and even in today's church as well. But do you see from Genesis 24 that a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife? This is God's biblical picture for marriage. So actually, same-sex unions, which some churches are seeking to promote, are not biblical. We're going to say a huge amount more about homosexuality this evening with Chris, our visiting preacher. And if you can't get there in person, please do download the talk afterwards. Yes, this is a huge area, and it's an area which affects all of us and our families and friends, and maybe some of us very personally this morning. There's a huge amount more to say about how we work this out personally and pastorally. But I hope we see that God's ideal there in the garden in Genesis 2 is to be permanent, exclusive, heterosexual, and public, in the sense of publicly leaving one family unit and cleaving to make a new family unit. The leaving of one household, leaving the mother and father. And that is expressed very visibly in every culture in marriage. Something that is recognized and that is visible. And therefore, there's a no in the Bible to cohabitation. There's a great vulnerability that comes when two people live together without that commitment and promise to one another. And finally, it is to be sexual. And this is the main point here from Genesis 2:24. They become one flesh. It's to be a physical union. We mustn't undervalue sex. So sex is a hugely important part of marriage. A man leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. It's a wonderful gift. In fact, the Bible has a whole book. Teenage boys get a bit surprised when they discover there's a whole book in the Bible called the Song of Songs, which mentions body parts and all sorts. And it's about sex. It's celebrating the wonder of sex within marriage. Sex is an amazing thing. It takes two people that are complementary, male and female, and unites them together at the deepest level. And the word in verse 24 for uniting or joining together is the word to cleave, which is kind of, it's a glue word. In youth group circles, sometimes people use this illustration. They get two pieces of cardboard and they glue them together. That's what God is doing. He's uniting together two people at the very depths of their soul. And therefore, when that cardboard is ripped apart, it leaves pieces on each side. And it's broken and it's ripped. And that's an illustration of what happens through unfaithfulness when there could be huge damage as sex is misused and a sexual union is ripped apart. So what's really clear from this Bible verse is the order, that marriage comes first and then sexual intimacy. And it's important to get this right in the cold light of day. The time to decide this and to see what the Bible's saying is right now, when it's like we're in church and we're kind of, it's the cool light of day. It's not when we're on our own with someone who we're very attracted to and the lights are low and the music's playing and we've had a drink or two. That's not the time to decide what the Bible's teaching about sex is. It's now. And we need to remember this for when that moment comes, or even to avoid getting to that moment when it's so hard to say no to sexual immorality. But God has got such a beautiful picture for us here, something so precious and so wonderful, which is a man will leave his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Our good and loving Heavenly Father loves us and cares for us and wants to protect us. Another illustration is that sex is like a fire, and a fire in a grate, in a fireplace, is a beautiful thing and a wonderful, wonderful thing, but a fire in a sofa or up a tower block is hugely destructive. Sex is a wonderful gift, but it's for the right place. Now, you may well have all sorts of questions on this. Please do send them in, and we'll try and have some time on that. But we've just got one third and final aspect of this teaching. Maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, to be honest, I've found this talk quite difficult. Maybe you're thinking, I'm single, I'd love to be married, but I'm not, and I wonder if I ever will be. And maybe you're thinking that list of things that we've got that has been on the screen earlier, I've kind of messed up on every single one. Maybe as you look at your relational life, you don't feel that it's reflecting this beauty of Genesis 2. It feels more like a car crash. Well, this third point is for you, and this third point is for all of us. Because when this Bible verse is used by Paul in the New Testament, and he quotes Genesis 2, verse 24. He says an amazing thing. He says, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. He's talking about marriage, isn't he? No. I'm talking about Christ and the church. You see, marriage is just a little picture. It's just a little pattern of a much bigger relationship. All human and earthly marriages from Adam and Eve through to Matt and Sarah, who just got married over the summer, are to be an image to the world of a bigger and more wonderful love. The ultimate fulfillment of this passage is ultimately found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is such wonderful news because he is a lover who will never fail us. He is the ultimate spouse. He knows everything about us and he still loves us and still cares for us. The Bible pictures him as a bridegroom. We quoted from Hosea earlier in the service, where the people of Israel have been like an unfaithful bride to God, and all of us have been unfaithful. There's no one in this room who's not a sexual sinner. All of us brings baggage. But Jesus is the ultimate bridegroom who knows everything about us, and who still loves us and calls us to be in a relationship with him. I've told some of you the true story of a Christian couple who were dating and went out for a meal. And over the meal, she opened up about all her past failures, all the mistakes that she'd made. Out it all came in a torrent of tears. And her boyfriend stood up And she assumed that he was just going to walk out the room. But he got down on one knee and he proposed to her and said, "I want to marry you and spend the rest of my life with you." He says, "I love you. Will you marry me anyway?" You see, that's Jesus's love for you and for me. That's the shape of Jesus's love. Even though we have failed, and we'll come onto this in chapter 3 next week, Jesus still loves us, and he still wants us, and he cares for us, as we heard in that Bible verse, as far as the east is from the west. The church is not a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. And we all come broken with baggage, and we all need each other. And we come to Jesus Christ and we find in him forgiveness and rescue and help. So if you're single here this morning, and maybe for the rest of your life, or maybe you're divorced, or maybe there's something in your past that makes this whole topic so difficult and so painful, remember that you're not united. You are united to Jesus Christ. He, if you've put your trust in him, he has said, "Will you take me as your husband?" And you've said to him, "I will." And he's committed to you till the end of your life and even into heaven itself, into the perfect garden where there's no more human marriage, where human marriages are dissolved at the point of death. But we're united to the bridegroom of Jesus Christ and we're with him. If you're single, you're not second best. You're united to Jesus Christ. And we as a church need to rally round all of those who are single or married or divorced or whatever it is, and know that everyone is included and everyone is loved, and to provide that friendship and intimacy and care so that no one is excluded. And husbands and wives, yes, marriage can be hard. To quote the song that I shared on WhatsApp yesterday, it's dancing in the minefield. Yeah, there's minefields. It's not easy. There are things that you're going to get wrong. But actually, it's beautiful. Because when two sinners come together and they forgive one another and they love one another and they act as a partnership and they act as a team and they serve the world and they share the good news of Jesus and they open their home and they serve others, it's a beautiful thing because it's a picture of Jesus who loves you so much that he laid down his life for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Genesis chapter 2. And though it paints a picture which none of us can attain, and though all of us are sexual sinners, we thank you that it points forward to the ultimate bridegroom, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for each of us. We pray, Lord, for all the husbands in this congregation, that we would lay down our lives for our spouses, for our wives, and that the wives would also lovingly respect their husbands with an incredibly sacrificial and respectful love. Please would you help us as a church to talk these things through, to work them through, and to understand how we can better serve you in your world and make you known. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.